treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We've been looking at the parables, and this is the last of our series. We've enjoyed teaching through this. Hope that you've been encouraged and strengthened and comforted as God's word is proclaimed, and they are, each of them are about the kingdom of God, as you hear that over and over and over again. And Jesus tells these two stories that go together, they're joined together for two reasons. Number one is to point us to the great joy of discovering God's kingdom. That's the first reason. And the second reason is pretty obvious. He's talking about just how radical it is for us to follow him. The great joy that we have from discovering the kingdom, being called children of God, and how radical it is for us to follow him. He's saying there's nothing more important in your life than following him. That's what he's saying in these very short parables. So why is that? Why is the kingdom so great? Why is it? And why should you sell everything that you have to get it? Why should the kingdom be the priority of your life? Those are questions we're looking at. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, as Grant has prayed, we thank you that you have preserved your word and that you speak through it to us and that you strengthen us, you comfort us, you encourage us through it. That's your goal, because you care for us. We are your people that you treasure in your heart. And I pray that you would pour out your grace on us, and that you would let us know that when we treasure you, it is only because we first realize that you treasure us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You know, when we look at the parables, you know, it's so tempting to look at them through your own eyes and your own culture. But as you're looking through these two little stories here about this man finding a treasure in a field and about this man, the merchant, finding this great pearl of great price, you have to ask, what would it mean to the disciples? What is their culture like? You know, a man finds a treasure in a field, he buries it again quickly, right? And then he joyfully goes home, sells everything he has in order to buy the field. What does that mean to the disciples? Well, first of all, you know, this is amazing, right? You read that, that gets your attention, doesn't it? You remember being a kid, some of you are still kind of kids, kids at heart anyway, but when you're a kid and you go up in an attic or something, and or maybe you're in an abandoned house or building or something, and you're just walking around, and you're always wondering, hey, am I going to find something? You know, maybe some money somebody left over here on the side. And you ever done that? You got your eyes open, got your metal detector out, and so forth. Well, here's a true story that I read about this week. In Elbow Lake, Minnesota, there was a gentleman that bought a house. It was a fixer-upper for $10,000, and he was tearing out a wall. And this is an old home, and the people that had built the home, in the walls, they had used newspaper for insulation. And as he is tearing that wall out, he pulls out this comic book, and it is actually it's Action Comics Volume 1, the very first one that had Superman in it, right? And guess what? He sold it for $175,000, right? So it was great that he was able to pay off his mortgage instantly, right, and buy some real insulation for his house. So anyway, but that was, you know, that's a miracle, right? To us, it's like hitting the lottery. But this treasure story that Jesus tells really would not have been, I mean, it is like hitting the lottery. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it would not have been quite as miraculous to the disciples, and here's why. It's because ancient Palestine was a rough place to live. I mean, it's still rough over there. And the area was frequently you search the history, it's frequently ravaged by war. Soldiers come and go. They capture territory. And if your house is part of that territory, you know, they're going to break into your house and they're going to steal your stuff, right? That was very common. A lot of anarchy, hostility, and so forth. So wealthy people would not keep their valuables for that reason in their homes. They would hide their treasures, their precious stuff, their silver, whatever, somewhere else other than their home, like in a field that they owned and so forth. So if you were killed in battle or if you were just killed, period, by raiders, what happens? Your secret is going to be lost, right? Your treasure, where it is, that secret is going to die with you. And that's probably what's going on here. You've got this man who's, for whatever reason, he may be working in that field or whatever he's doing, but he finds this treasure and he realizes, if I buy this field, the treasure is mine. So within seconds, you know, his mind just works out a plan, and he knows the present owner obviously doesn't know about it. So he hides the treasure again, and he goes home, scrapes up enough money, and so he can buy the field, so the treasure will be his, right? And the same thing is going on with jewelry guy, the jewelry store guy. Back then, just for some information, I didn't know all this. It's fun to read commentaries. Back then, pearls were not as valuable, they were more valuable than they are today, much more valuable. It said that Cleopatra had a pearl that was estimated to be worth $4 billion. Right? I don't know how they came up with that. But the pearls were rare, much more rare items than they are today. And so this merchant, who's very shrewd, he sees his pearl. And the guy who's selling it, you know, he doesn't think it's that special. And so he does basically the same thing the guy in the field does. It's the chance of a lifetime. He leaves. He sells everything he has to buy this pearl of great price. You know, because it's this now or never deal. And so he pounces on the opportunity, right? And you could just imagine what these people's friends would have been thinking, right? What? Why are you buying that field? Oh, I just, I like to walk around out there and have my quiet times in the morning, whatever. You know. What are you, you're crazy. What are you selling everything? You're selling everything? What? This is crazy, right? You've lost your mind. But when it's all said and done, it's clear that these men knew exactly what they were doing. And they knew that there really was not, you talk about return on investment, there's really not a risk here, right? Because the items they're getting will never depreciate. They just stumble up on this treasure and this pearl. But there's no way they're going to pass on this opportunity. The treasure and the pearl are just way too valuable. And so they seize the opportunity and they celebrate what they find. It says, did you notice, in his joy, the man went and sold everything he had and bought the field in his joy. And so what is Jesus trying to get across, right? Why is the kingdom of heaven like this treasure? Why is it like this pearl? What makes it worth everything that you have? Why should you be willing to give up everything you have in your life to have the kingdom? Well, again, you have to get in the culture. You have to think like a Jewish person, right? And so really the question is, as you're thinking about the pearl and the kingdom and the treasure, you have to think like Peter, James, and John and those guys that are hearing this parable. These are men who grew up in the faith. How would they describe the kingdom of God? Why would they think it would be a treasure? And why would, Peter and James and John think that the kingdom of heaven is like this pearl of great price? Well, to a Jew, and Jesus is a Jew, right? He grew up with the Old Testament scriptures and in the synagogue in his home and so forth. The kingdom of God, listen to this, the kingdom of God to a Jewish person is all about experiencing God's presence. God is always telling his people in the Old Testament, I will be your God, I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? I will live among you. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. God's presence is with his people in the wilderness. That's the whole point of the temple. God is with his people. And so a Jew, you know, you're talking about the why the kingdom of God is a treasure and so forth, why it's this great, this pearl of great price. To a Jew, you could sum up it's why the kingdom of God is so great in one phrase, and it's this: being in God's presence and seeing his glory. Being, living in God's presence and seeing his glory. And in the Old Testament, and this is true of you and me as New Testament believers, when you really come to know God, the things that Grant was describing, we do know God by his grace, as he was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism and so forth. When you know you have been in God's presence, if you are a Christian, right? And you have sensed his glory pressing in on your heart. All those indescribable, mysterious, real encounters that we have with the living God. When we have those experiences in our life, and if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. We describe those experiences as seeing the face of God. Seeing the face, that's just an idiom that comes from the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals God to us, who brings us into his presence, and who unveils the face of God so that we may see him. Now, you know, as Paul says, now we see as looking through a dim glass, a dark glass, and we don't see God's face clearly like we will one day, but we do see God's face if you're a Christian. That's an idiom of being in his presence. Now, we are Presbyterians, right? No question about that. And we're good at our theology, and if you don't ask us, or if you don't believe it, just ask us, right? We're good at it. Our knowledge puffs up, love builds up. We have to remember that. Have to be careful with all this theology that we know. But we know that God is, who is God? He's God of spirit, and he is full of justice, wisdom, goodness, truth, righteousness. We talk about the attributes of God. It's good to describe who God is. But you know, all that theology it can just be, and it is many times, unfortunately, can just be in the abstract. And that's why it's so important for us to focus on and to think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and especially in the Old Testament, when we really see what the Holy Spirit is up to in the life of the Christian, in the life of God's children. Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. His purpose is to take you into God's presence and to, as I just said, to unveil the face of God for you. This is language that Paul uses, and again, it's all over the Old Testament. So that we don't just know things about God, that we actually start to know him as a father and as a friend and as our great God. The Holy Spirit wants us to know him and to know his love. That's what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. We would know the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of God in Christ. That's what he prays. That's how we should pray for one another. I try to remember to do that you would know God's love so that you will know him and see his face, right? That's how we should pray for one another. And to illustrate it, let me just ask you a question. You know what's the favorite? You may disagree, but you just have to play along with me. But what's the favorite game of every small child? You're close. Kind of like that. Peekaboo. Right. I'm starting to do that again. I'm kind of getting revved up with the three, you know, Jacob and, you know, it's, you know, you got to get that grandparent stuff in here somewhere, right? But it's like, you don't see people doing, right? Unless you're just a mean person. You don't do that to a little child. But it's like, peekaboo. Right? Why do children delight in that? I mean, this is universal truth. Why do they like that? is because they see the face of a person they love. And they know that person loves them, and they just delight. And it's just inexpressible joy. And it's inexplicable joy, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit really does in your life and my life. He reveals God's face to us, and so that we will see why He is our treasure. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we'll see how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, what He does, who He is. That's what it means to see God's glory. You see who He is as a person. It's not some abstract thing. God's glory is what He does, how He acts, and so forth. And you see all these great peekaboo pictures of God's heart. You see His glory, why He is such a treasure, as you pay attention to how He relates to His people in the Old Testament. And so God's treasureness, if you could use that word, His pearl of great priceness to His people, it shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. So the point is, if you want to see what the kingdom is, you know, we want to take this out of the abstract. If you want to see why the kingdom is a treasure, you have to look at how God interacts with His people. You have to see how He relates to them personally, face to face. And God, in the Old Testament, relates to His people relationally and personally, and at least, there's zillions of ways, but I'm just going to tell you four very clear ways that God interacts with His people then, and these are four ways that God interacts with you and me every day of our life, if we would just interact with Him, right? First of all, this is why the kingdom is great, why this is who God it is. The kingdom's great because of your great God. What's the first reason? Well, what's the first thing God does? First of all, God is always, we've already said it, He's with His people in a very powerful way. He's with us. He's with His people. You remember, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to reveal God's face, to reveal His heart, His treasureness, His pearlness to us. And when you talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, unfortunately, one of the least noticed things about Him is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the person, right? The Trinity is always working. I want to get off on all that right now. But the Holy Spirit is the one who leads God's people in the Exodus. I don't know if you know that. He is the one who leads them out through the Red Sea, and He is the one who leads them through the wilderness, right? He is the one who is with them as the cloud by day. And He is the pillar of fire by night. And so the Holy Spirit is the glory cloud who is with His people, who protects them and guides them. He is with His people. He never leaves them nor forsakes them. That's the first reason the kingdom of God is a treasure. It's because God is a God who is, He's a king. Because the kingdom has a king who is always with His people. Okay, secondly, God isn't just with His people. He does exactly the same thing that every good father does for his children. What does a good father do for his child? Lots of good things, but mainly, He teaches His children, and God teaches us through His Word. He teaches us wisdom. He teaches us how to live. He teaches His children how to live His life. And one of the phrases that, you know, you hope that people that you're around, that you're their pastor, your congregation, you hope that they will get this phrase, and I try to say it a lot because it's a phrase in the Bible. The life of God is the life that is truly life. That's how Paul describes this life that God is imparting to us. It's the life that is truly life. There's lots of life out there, but the life of God is truly life. And God wants his children to live his life with him. Just think about Joseph in Egypt. This is before the Exodus, but what did people notice about Joseph? What did people notice about him? Well, they saw, it says in the scripture, that God's Spirit was in his life. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. And because he had this great wisdom, and we know the wisdom is from God, they put him in charge of the whole country, which he ends up saving the whole world at that point, right? From the famine. It's a picture of what the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, does, right? And people notice the same thing in Daniel's life. And Joseph's and Daniel's here today. So we see the same thing. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and the other tyrants in Babylon, what do? They throw Daniel and into the lion's den, and then they throw him into the fiery furnace. And so what do they learn about Daniel and his God? What do they learn? Right? They saw that obviously God's hand is on this man. This God's hand is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the main thing they saw, though, was that no matter what was happening in their lives, no matter their circumstances, that God had taught these men to live for his glory. That was the priority of these men's lives. So the kingdom is a treasure. It's a pearl of great price because God is with you. And it's a pearl of great price because God shares his wisdom on how to live his life. And here's the third thing from the Old Testament that you see over and over again. The third reason the kingdom is a treasure, that it's a pearl of great price. You know, God teaches us and so forth. But he teaches us way more than just how to live and the wisdom of life. He teaches us, as Paul says in the New Testament, the secret things of God. Now this is going to, you know, the secret thing, that sounds kind of strange, right? But what am I talking about? Well, this is going to take a little more clarification. But in the old days, in the days of the old covenant, if you go back there and look, God gave a special blessing of the Holy Spirit to certain individuals, right? You see that throughout the Old Testament. He doesn't give this special blessing of the Spirit to all of the people. Now, we don't have time to discuss all this in detail, but remember, the Holy Spirit reveals the face of God, and he does that to all of God's people. There's no question that every Israelite had communion with God, and they could pray to God, knew his word, so forth. But to most of the people, there was this kind of second-handedness of the face of God. That's just the best way I could put it, the presence of God. Everybody did not experience God's revelation. Everybody didn't experience God's presence with that same directness and the same clarity as some of these individuals. And the best illustration you have of that in the scripture is from Numbers chapter 11, and it's the story there where Moses is, he's leading the people in the wilderness, and he is overwhelmed with life, right? Because he's got all these people. And so he appoints these elders to help him lead the people. And he does it because his father-in-law, a very wise man, said, Moses, you know, there's a million of these people, and there's no way you can lead all of them. You need help. So appoint some help. Get some leaders. And so Moses appoints 70 elders, and they meet with him in the tabernacle. Remember, that's the place where God's presence is very direct and intense. And it says there that the Spirit of the Lord came down in the cloud, and the Lord took some of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he puts it on the 70 elders. And what happens to them? They begin to prophesy. They begin to speak God's word, right? That's what prophecy is. It's speaking about the truth of who God is and his greatness and his glory and all these things we're talking about. And then you hear something very strange in the story. You know, two of the men, elders, they can't make it to the session meeting. There you go. So elders, if you have to miss a session meeting, it's okay because you got the first instance here. I just couldn't show. Well, I don't know what was going on. Maybe they had to do a grand baby or something. I don't know what was going on. But they couldn't make the meeting, right? And But they're in the camp with the people, and those two guys start prophesying. They start speaking God's word. Okay? And somebody, you know, gets bent out of shape about this, and they run to Moses, you know, good tattletale. Moses, these guys are prophesying, right? Do you remember what Moses says? He says, shouldn't we stop them, Moses? And Moses says, no, just relax. He says this, I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them all. Now, Moses is not saying, again, that the regular guy that goes to work and work for a living every day does not have the Holy Spirit, that he does not experience God's presence and so forth. But again, the prophecy in the Old Testament, it has this deep sense of intensity with God's presence. Amos the prophet says this. He says, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets, right? In other words, the prophets did have that special privilege of going into the secret places of God, the Most High. Elijah says, I stand before the Lord, and so forth. And so Moses is saying, this is what he's saying. I wish, even though everybody doesn't have that same experience as a prophet, he wishes that every person in the kingdom would experience God's presence and his face. He wishes that they would all understand the secret things, the mysteries of God. But that's not the way it was in the Old Testament, right? But the good news of the gospel, and I've already alluded to this, is that in Jesus Christ, all of us see the face of God like any Old Testament prophet. Each of us can experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's much like Elijah or David or Jeremiah or Isaiah. When we look in the Word of God, we see God's face. Because Paul says, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have access to our Father. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, God is with us. What's the last thing Jesus says? Behold, I am with you always. You have the instruction of the wisdom of God to live as sons and daughters of the Most High. And you know the secret things, the wisdom of God, which is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives in you. And that's why you can say, we are ready and able from now on to live for him. Because he lives in you. And yes, there's that struggle we have, but you are his child. He is close to you. He is changing you. And that brings us to the very last thing, the fourth great aspect of the kingdom, the fourth reason why God is your treasure, why he is the great pearl, the pearl of great price. And here's a question for you. What is the Holy Spirit's ultimate goal for the people of God as he brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness and so forth in the Exodus? What's his main goal? His purpose. His wildly important goal, his wig. What's he want to do? He wants to take them to the promised land, right? Which is the place of rest. And so the fourth reason the Jews long for the kingdom of God, the fourth reason they consider the kingdom of God to be a treasure is because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of peace. It's the kingdom of rest. Jesus Christ gives us peace and rest. He is the ultimate rest. That's why he says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest, rest, rest. That's the fourth great reason that the kingdom of God is the pearl of great price. And so when you believe the gospel, you know, again, Paul says the gospel is the mystery of God hidden through the ages. It's the secret mystery that's been revealed in Christ, that Jesus, that God sent his son. God himself becomes man without ceasing to be God. He comes and lives in your place, and he dies in your place, and he was raised so that you could see God's face, right? When you believe the gospel, you see the glory of God through the cross, through the face of Jesus Christ. You see and you experience his presence. You have access to the Father. And again, through Christ, God is with you, and he teaches you how to live. And through Jesus, you have rest. And so the question is, here's your application. Is God your treasure? Is he the pearl of great price? Do you know his heart for you? He lives in you. Do you know he's the one who leads you and teaches you about life, that delights in your presence, right? Do you cherish that secret mystery of the gospel? Do you rest in Jesus? Right. Our problem, your problem is my problem, is that we're just like the people in the wilderness, aren't we? We've seen the glory of God in a deeper way. We've seen the mystery unfolded in the face of Jesus Christ. But we can grumble. We can complain about our circumstances. And sometimes, if you're honest, you really just don't care that much about the face of God in Christ. I'd rather watch NYPD Blue or whatever I'd rather do than, you know, pray with my wife or read the Bible or just sit there and give thanks. You know, Isaiah tells us that the Holy Spirit led the people in the Exodus, and he was with his people in the wilderness. But it also says that the people rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Right? The Spirit leads them out. There's the cloud by day, the fire by night. They see God's face. But they don't care about the Lord. They don't remember his grace. They don't remember his mercy. God is not their treasure. Even though he said, you are my treasure possession. They forget all that stuff. And it says that they grieve the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And Paul, you know where that comes from, right? Ephesians chapter 4. Remember? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And let me talk about that for just a second. This is application to you and me, and it's probably the best one. You know, that is a proof text that shows the Holy Spirit is a person, right? You ever thought about that? You don't grieve in it, right? You grieve a person. And Paul, as he's talking to the Ephesians, he's not just plucking this idea out of thin air about grieving the Holy Spirit. The context that we just said is about God showing his face to his people over and over and over again in the wilderness, and his patience and his mercy and his presence with them over and over. It's very personal, right? God is very personal with them. He's teaching, he's caring for them. He gives them his law, the sacrifice, all that stuff. But they rebel and they grieve him, right? And Paul is saying, God has granted you the treasure of treasures. He's granted you the King of Kings and the kingdom of God. The kingdom is yours. But when you and I forget the gospel, when we forget Jesus, when we ignore his love, that's why he prays in the same letter that we would know the depth of the and the width and the height and the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ. He knows. He tells us that because he knows when we forget that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When you ignore God's love, when you forget the gospel, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. unfortunately, you and I do that. And I don't know if you, again, realize this about this word. It's a heavy word, grief, right? Grieve. We're grieving. Right? That's something that we hate to think about ourselves, that I could grieve, make you have grief over me. That grieves me, right? And what does that say? It's you don't grieve people unless you are close to them. That's the point I'm trying to make. You only grieve people when they're close to you. You only grieve when you know you've hurt them. And you know, you hurt people. We hurt people all the time. You know what? I see people. I eat out a lot, and I see people doing this when they're checking out. Yeah, I'll take this. I'll take this. And I just look at the face of the people selling Panera Bread or wherever they're, you know, taking up your money to buy your sandwich. And I just, it's like, I'm a person. I'm not just a machine. Would you say so? I see the hurt in their eyes all the time. And you don't even notice it. I don't even notice when I do that. I try not to do it because I've seen people. But Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a negative thing. We don't like to think about this. But as negative as it is, there's this sweetness in it. Because, again, it shows us that intimacy that I've been talking about that God wants with you and me. He wants you to have His joy. He wants you to know that you are His treasure. You know, in the parable, it says, with joy, this man sells everything to get the treasure. With joy. No, that's the point. And so if God is not your treasure, if He is not your pearl of great price today, if you don't have His joy, it's because you have things in your life that simply, it's very clear, that mean more to you than Jesus Christ. You love things more than you love Jesus. And that, there's a host of what that could be. You know, those are called idols. And so we need to learn to confess those things that come between us and the Lord, right? The things that are more important to us than being in God's presence, right? More important to us than His love and His wisdom and His grace, right? So confess your sins. That's important. But listen, more important than confessing specific sins is this. Listen. Just be honest with God. Say, God, You're not my treasure. Jesus, you're not my pearl of great price. Holy Spirit, I've treasured this more than You. I promise you, He already knows that. Apologize to this person, the Holy Spirit, for grieving his heart. And guess what? What will the Holy Spirit do? He does what He always does. He's the comforter. He's the counselor. He will forgive you because He remembers the cross. His job is to point you to the face of God in Jesus Christ. He will remind you that all of your sins, even your sins of idolatry as a Christian, are forgiven because of Christ. Again, you only grieve people that you're close to. And if you've grieved the Holy Spirit, it's because He means a lot more to you than that person in the checkout line, right? It's because He's close to you. He lives in you. And you know He knows what's best for you. And He will forgive you. And once again, He will point you again to the mercy and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And again, you will see God's glory. You will see His mercy and His grace and His patience and His compassion in the face of Jesus Christ. So come to this table and do what Jesus says. He says, ask for the Holy Spirit so that you will see the face of God in the gospel of Jesus. Let us pray.